Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
In Revelation chapter 22, someone said, "Now we're finishing up today." Oh, you are so optimistic. But we will finish it up in November, so next week will be our last study in the book of Revelation. We're going to start and just study the first six verses today in Revelation 22. You know, if you look at the Bible, though, it's interesting. We were talking about in youth group about cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, and we're going to actually be addressing that a little bit today. But it's interesting to me that that is found in Deuteronomy. We see it in the crucifixion story, and then we now find it again in our text in Revelation. And it's interesting how we see God actually giving us pictures, illustrations of eternal things, and in particularly regarding trees, because really the Bible can be summed up in the account of three trees. There was first a tree, and it was called the tree of life, and we'll be looking at that today as well. And the tree of life, as we know, was in the Garden of Eden, and God gave this to man and woman to enjoy and eat and delight from the tree of life, the blessings that God wanted to give to his children. And then there was another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree represents the choice, the opportunity that we have to make either for God or to disobey God. And it resulted, when Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it resulted in what? Physical as well as spiritual death. And that death now transferred to all of their descendants. And having been expelled from the Garden of Eden, now Adam and Eve were unable to partake of the tree of life. But in our text today, we're going to see that God has restored now that privilege to men and women, to humans, to now partake of and enjoy from the tree of life. But the third tree that really sums up the message of the Bible is the tree of the cross of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Amen? Where he took the sins of our world, of the whole world, of ours, upon himself, and he became a curse so that we could receive blessings. And what's wonderful about our text today is we see just some of the wonderful blessings and privileges that we're going to be given in eternity. And you say, why? What have we done to deserve this? Absolutely nothing. And when I look at these privileges, I am just so overwhelmed. Father, I just ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds. Lord, that we would be so grateful to you for all the good things that you have done for us, that you want to work through us and in us. And so, Lord, speak to us this morning. And teach us, we pray, from your precious and holy word. Amen. Revelation 22, verse 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so we see the first privilege that we're given is free access to the tree and the river of life. Now, we discussed this tree last week, and we discovered how we found something that we didn't get told in the book of Genesis about the tree of life, that actually had 12 fruits on it. It bore 12 different kinds of fruit. And the leaves had the power to keep us healthy and to give us vitality and vibrance of energy so that we can enjoy the blessings of God to its fullest. Now, we notice that this life and the goodness is unending from this tree of life and this river. Why? Because it has an unending source, and that is it's proceeding from what? The throne of God himself. And so it's not dependent upon anything external. It's actually dependent upon the eternal one, the Almighty God himself. It proceeds from his throne. The second privilege is there was no longer under the curse. We are no longer under the curse. It says in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. So what is this talking about? Well, remember when Adam and Eve sinned, like I said, death reigned in their bodies and they died, but it also got passed on to all of their children and their children's children. And look at us now. We're falling apart. To Adam, though, the ground was cursed. Do you remember that? It was cursed, which meant that he was going to toil by the sweat of his brow, and he would only produce thorns and thistles. Anybody that knows me knows that I have a good day when it's a productive day. But too often, my days aren't good. Why? Because I end up at the end of my day so frustrated that I didn't get enough accomplished. Do you know my pain? Do you feel that pain? We always feel like we're toiling and toiling and toiling and never fulfilling fully what we want to accomplish. There's so much work to be done in this life. When we get to heaven, we're not going to have that curse anymore. And of course, to Eve, she was given the curse of great difficulty and pain in childbirth, wasn't she? And even death. Death reigned in our bodies, our mortal bodies, until we finally go back to the dust. But I love the verse in Galatians 3, verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because in Deuteronomy it says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's why the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus crucified, because anyone that was hung on a tree was accursed of God. It was the most humiliating and blasphemous, disgraceful way to die, and it meant he himself would be accursed of God. And they didn't even recognize that they were literally fulfilling God's plan, that he would take the curse of God and he would become accursed of God for us. Amen? And so there will be no more curse. And the third privilege is that there is completely restored unity with God and the Lamb. We will have complete restored unity with God and with the Lamb. Verse 3 goes on, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. So notice the position of the throne. And I thought of my dear sister, Rita Curry, when I came up with this key point, because this is one of her favorite sayings. The Lamb is on the throne. You see, that's the final position of the Lamb of God. He is on the throne. And remember what we read about. Let's go back and flip back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. We studied this many weeks ago about the activity that is happening around the throne. Because when it says that the throne of God and of the Lamb was in the midst of them, we kind of think of this kind of like throne with God and the Lamb on it and just kind of a quiet little, there he is. Maybe a little majestic. But look at the activity. Remember what we read in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. After these things, John said, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice was, as I heard, like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, voices, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes, in front and in back. And then in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, it says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, and which the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. In verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. That's the activity around the throne. That's just what John saw. I'm sure there's even more going on. And the throne of God and of the Lamb is in the midst of mankind forever to enjoy, all of creation enjoying. So here in the new heaven and the new earth, we join together in this heavenly worship, this worship service like no others. And at this time, the Lamb of God is no longer in the midst of the throne, as we saw in the beginning of Revelation, but he is now seated upon the throne, taking full position with God the Father. So have you ever been frustrated during a worship service with your mind wandering? Yeah, I think we all have. And we have cares of this world, frustrations and thoughts and distracting things that run through our minds. We just go, I don't want to worry about this. But take your very best worship experience that you have ever experienced on earth. Multiply that times a million, and that's the beginning of what we're going to experience when we're in heaven here in the midst of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Like the consummation of the worship of God just comes to the climax of what all of human history and all of eons before has been waiting for, as all of creation with all the angels, all of humanity comes and kneels before the throne of God, rejoices before the throne of God, worships before the throne of God. There we are. Wow. No wonder it says in Psalm 16:11, you show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what we'll experience on that day. Amen? And we'll never have to finish that day. Fourth privilege, meaningful service to God. Meaningful service to God. Verse 3 continues, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And when you look at the Greek on that word serve, it actually has the idea of worship. It could be translated worship, but it's service. It carries the idea of service is an act of worship to God. Now, usually when we think of service, we don't think of it as much fun. It's a lot of hard work to serve the Lord. It really is. And oftentimes, very humbling to serve the Lord, isn't it? But think of this. If you really think about this, haven't some of our most joy-filled moments, some of our most just exciting times of full and complete joy and happiness and fulfillment been when we've been serving the Lord? I mean, when we've experienced praying with someone to receive Jesus as their Savior? I mean, how awesome is that? How does it get any better? You know, see someone healed or share with someone, and when they receive a financial miracle and blessing in their life, or you help someone in need, or you give to someone who is desperate in a desperate situation. You may share your food with a homeless person, or you may witness someone to someone who just needs encouragement to go on, and they're discouraged right now and down. Those are the times when we feel the most fulfilled. We feel like we're flying, don't we? Serving God is so exciting. Yes, it's a lot of hard work. There's no diminishing that. And we have a body full of servants. You know what I'm talking about. Serving God, ministry, living for God is a lot of hard work, but it's also the most fulfilling thing in life. It's the most fulfilling part of life. It's the joy-filled part of life, isn't it? And what's amazing is in the parable that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 12, it actually hints to the idea that Jesus, like he did on the night of his betrayal, takes the towel and takes the position in the form of a servant and serves his servants. What is that going to be like in heaven? I don't know. But there's something about serving God that is just, it transcends. It transcends anything we've experienced on earth. So often we think that serving God is kind of boring, and it's so sad that there's so many Christians or so-called Christians that just feel like serving God is boring. How feeble is our mindset? How small is our understanding? The key point here is heaven is not simply a place of leisure, but a place where service overflows with its focus on God. We have this idea when we get to heaven, it's like, okay, I'm on an endless holiday. No, it's not a time of leisure. It's a time of unbridled service, a time when you can serve him with all the energy that you have and never be tired, never be down or distracted or destroyed. Science fiction writer Isaac Asimov is quoted as saying this, "For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be worse." And you know, there are so many that believe that. He's not alone in that belief. And I think there's two popular misconceptions that people have about eternity and about heaven. And one of them is they really think that heaven is boring. Because most people, if you think about it, most people really know almost nothing about heaven. They almost know nothing about heaven. What I'm sharing in this sermon alone is more than most people know about heaven out there. Even most Christians, sadly. And so people come up with this idea that boring's heaven, and the other misconception is that everybody down in hell is going to be partying. They're going to be having fun down in hell. You almost feel like, I want to go down there too. I like what missionary martyr Jim Elliot once stated. He said, "Eternity shall be at one and the same time a great eye-opener and the great mouth-stopper." A great eye-opener and mouth-stopper. Eternity. So what are we going to be doing when we serve the Lord? What are we going to be doing? I mean, we wish we had the job description just kind of detailed out, don't we? It's kind of like that flyer Suzette's got in the bulletin. You want to sign up to help? You don't have your job description, do you? But in the beginning, God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the earth. That's what he gave them, responsibility to take care of the earth. And perhaps he is creating all this new earth and these exciting new heavens, and there's seemingly endless opportunities that we may have of caring over his creation. In an issue of National Geographic magazine years ago, they ran this article about the Hubble telescope. And what scientists did was they decided to show the capabilities of the Hubble telescope. And they determined, let's point it into a region of space that we know is pretty much empty, okay? And they had determined different areas that were kind of less active than others. And so they pointed the Hubble telescope out into space, into this dark part, which they had assumed was pretty much empty, and they focused it on an area of space that was the size of a grain of rice at arm's distance, okay? So that big. And what they saw was a limitless amount of galaxies with billions of stars in each galaxy just in that little shot of what they could see out there in outer space. What are we going to be doing for eternity? Well, him who has an infinite imagination is going to be writing our job descriptions, amen? And the key point is the pleasures of heaven will far exceed the pleasures of earth. Can we believe that? Sure. I mean, if God is God, think about it. Whatever we experience on earth, heaven is going to be far better. Is this possible? Certainly. So let's talk about our curiosity question, the one we've all been waiting for. Will there be sex in heaven? There's a lot of question and confusion about this. It really stems from Matthew chapter 22, a passage when Jesus was dialoguing with the Sadducees. Now remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And so they came to Jesus testing him, questioning him with a test, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had been married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." So they came to Jesus with this law that God had established in the Bible to care for a woman who had no offspring. They didn't have social security checks that they were getting in that day. People were dependent, particularly the widow, was dependent upon her child to care for them. So God had devised a way so that the woman who had no offspring and got married, she would probably have a difficult time perhaps getting remarried. No one may take her as a wife. And so how is she going to have an offspring? Who's going to take care of her? Especially if she doesn't have a father any longer or brother to care for her. So Moses provided this law. The Lord spoke to Moses to provide this law of carrying on the name of the deceased husband. So here they give him a hypothetical situation of this woman who has seven husbands. And Jesus says to them, he says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." And so because of these statements that Jesus made, it's thought that there's going to be no sex and not even different sexes in heaven, that we're all going to be the same sex, like the angels are all in masculine gender. We don't see any female angels. So while the Bible doesn't specifically address this, let's look at this a little more carefully, because I believe we can glean some things from some of the things the Bible does address. But it doesn't address this subject specifically or this question. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, let's remember this. It says that God created man in his image, and he created them male and female. So we are, you and I, as human beings, we are created in the image of God, and we are created distinctly, clearly, male and female. So that maleness that I have, the femaleness that Lori shares, that is a demonstration and an indelible stamp upon our being of God's image in us, upon us, as human beings. That's profound. So his own image is upon us, and I don't see any reason why in eternity that changes. That we just become sexless, or we don't have any, I mean, it's like there's nothing down there anymore. I don't think so, because we are created in the image of God. And this, and the body is a beautiful portrayal of the image of God. So was Jesus sexless in his resurrected body? Did anyone be mistaken and say, well, is he a man or is he a woman? No. No one mistook him for a woman. They all knew he was a male. Didn't they? Yeah, in his resurrected body. Well, why should our gender be any different? If gender is a part of our God-given humanness, why should we lose that? Why would we lose that in eternity? Peter Kraft, in his book, Everything You Ever Wanted to Know About Heaven, said this, "In the most important and obvious sense, there is certainly sex, meaning gender, in heaven, simply because there are human beings in heaven. Even if sex or gender were not spiritual, there would be sex in heaven because of the resurrection of the body. The body is not a mistake to be unmade or a prison cell to be freed from, but a divine," I love the way he says this, "a divine work of art designed to show forth the soul as the soul is to show forth God in splendor and glory an overflow of generous superfluity." Isn't that amazing? So he goes on to say this, "Since there are bodies in heaven able to eat and be touched like Christ's resurrected body, there is the possibility of physical intercourse." But he goes on and he says, "Spiritual intercourse with God is the ecstasy hinted at an all-earthly intercourse, physical or spiritual. It is the ultimate reason why sexual passion is so strong, so different from other passions, so heavy with suggestions of profound meanings that just elude our grasp. Earthly love is so passionate because heaven is full of passion, of energy, of dynamism. And I think that's an important concept if we can just kind of stretch our imaginations to understand whatever the most passionate, most full of energy, most exciting experience you've ever experienced in your life on earth is so diminished by the weight of sin and the limits of our physical being that it pales in comparison to what God has prepared for us in eternity. Does that make sense? And so in addressing passion in heaven, I like what Bruce Millen says in his book, The Message of Heaven and Hell. He says, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage. They are like the angels. This statement has been commonly understood to imply a non-physical, non-sexual, and hence purely spiritual existence in heaven. It has also contributed to a rather disapproving view of sexual passion, even within the marriage covenant. And then he says, the love of our brothers and sisters within the family of God, which will be perfected in heaven, surely ought not to be anticipated as a passionless, anemic business. It will be purged of all sinful, selfish elements and no longer, as Jesus implies, express itself in genital sexual intimacy. However, the idea in heaven of our love for those of the other gender or for those of our own gender will be immeasurably richer, deeper, and mutually more satisfying than anything we can know here on earth is surely a biblically grounded anticipation. So what I'm saying is, the best that we can think of today on earth, the best that we've ever experienced in our life, there's better yet to come. And that's why the key point is here. Since the one who created sexuality, he created it. It was his idea, not the devil's. The devil messes it up, but it was God's idea. He created sexuality, and he's going to be in heaven. There is good reason to be in great anticipation of the wonders he has prepared for us to enjoy there, whatever they may be. It gets better. It gets better. Amen? So let's keep moving on, or we'll never finish this message. Verse 4, they shall see his face. This is our fifth privilege. We will see God's face. Mankind has wanted to see. Anybody that's gotten close to God has always wanted to see his face. You remember Moses. Moses, you know, God said, what do you want? And God says, oh, I just want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. I want to see your face. I want to see you face to face. And God says to him, look, no one can see my face and no man can see me and live. And then in John 1, remember, we're told no one has seen God at any time. So then, now we're going to be in our glorified bodies, and we're actually going to have the ability to see God face to face. No human has seen God face to face, but we'll be able to see him face to face and actually live to enjoy it. How cool is that? Vance Havner said this, the New Testament writers did not speak of going to heaven, this is key, of going to heaven so much as going to be with the Lord. The New Testament writers did not speak of going to heaven so much as going to be with the Lord. It is not the other shore that charms us so much as it is Jesus on the shore. And see, so often our focus is, well, I get to go to heaven and what I'm going to enjoy and experience. But to the Christian, it should be, I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be united with the Lord forever and for all eternity. He's the star of heaven. He is what heaven is. Amen? He's the heart of heaven. And so, next curiosity question, let's look at, will we recognize one another in heaven? Am I going to know you? Am I going to know other people in history? I love what Dr. W.A. Criswell said in his response to this very question. He says this, we won't really know each other until we get to heaven. we won't really know each other until we get to heaven. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember Peter, James, and John were there with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah? Did you ever read that part, that story, and wonder, wait a minute, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? No one ever told them. They were never introduced to them. They just knew instantly that who it was. They knew the identities of these two beings. And then it says to us in verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And so the sixth privilege is God's name will actually be upon us. And I love this. It echoes back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Remember, one of the promises Jesus gave to the church was, he who overcomes, I will write on him my new name. So this is the divine seal of ownership. It says, you belong to me. God is saying that you personally belong to me. You are mine forever. No one can snatch you out of my hand, and I am stamping my name upon you. We are God's personal possession for all eternity. He puts his name upon me. Now, I think there's an interesting kind of a practical application to this, because God puts his name on me. He puts his name on you. And I can see God's name on your foreheads as I look at you, every one of you. I can see God's name on you. But you know what? I can't see God's name on my own forehead. Just like you can't see God's name on your forehead, but you can see God's name on mine. Wow. And that's what the Apostle Paul said. In anticipation of this promise that God's name will be written on our foreheads for all to see, he says this, I have determined to know no one after the flesh. I don't know any man after the flesh, Paul says. I want to know them after the Spirit, after what Christ has done for them and done in them, who they are in Christ Jesus. That's why I tell people, the best thing you can get to know about me is get to know my heart. Because if you know my flesh, there's a lot of ugly things. There's a lot of stuff you're not going to like about me in my flesh. But if you get to know my heart, it's a whole lot better than my flesh. I'll tell you that. I can guarantee you that. And it's a thing we need to do with one another is get to know each other after the Spirit, after the heart. So what do? We often do the very opposite. We take the mirror and we want to look, oh, look at that. God's name on my forehead. I am forgiven. I am loved. I am precious to God. I'm his beloved, and he loves me, and he owns me, and I'm his child. And then when I look at you, I am looking at every one of your faults, don't I? And that's what we do. We look at each other through a magnifying glass, and we're just analyzing each other. And we look at ourselves in the mirror, and we just want to focus on what God's done for us. But why aren't we looking at what God's done for the other person? He's forgiven them. He loves them. He's chosen them just as much as he's chosen us. And so the key point here is, I am far often ready to receive forgiveness of Jesus for my sins, but I stubbornly withhold his grace toward others. Sadly. The seventh privilege, eternal provision and purpose. Eternal provision and purpose. Verse 5, there shall be no night there. They shall have no need of lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So there shall be no night there. Because why? Because the Bible tells us that our God is a God who is love. He is a God who is spirit. He is a God who is a consuming fire, and God is light. He himself is light. We discussed that and unpacked that a little bit last time. John 1:5 says this, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And they shall reign forever and ever. So we not only serve, but we're also going to reign. We serve, but we reign. And the Bible tells us that because we're in these physical bodies right now, you and I are made a little lower. Remember that in Hebrews? A little lower than the angels. But then we're told when we get our resurrected body, what are we told? We discussed this in our study in Revelation. We actually are judging angels. Wow, something takes place from humanity in our fallenness, a little lower the angels, to the resurrected fullness of the life of God in us and our resurrected body. Now we're judging angels. So we are actually going to be exalted to a position above the angelic host. That's very fascinating. And I think that's one of the reasons why our view of heaven is so limited, because our view of God is so limited. And that's the problem we have. We limit, our God is too small. I love that book by J.P. Phillips, Your God is Too Small. And we, in our humanness, we're always limiting God. We're always making him like us. We bring him down and make him like man. That's why we're not to make any graven images, because we're always wanting to make God like something that's created. He's so much bigger, so much greater, so much grander. Amen? Amen. Verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So there's this strong sense of urgency, this importance of you've got to share these things and you've got to share them now. And our key point is every word of the book of this prophecy is just as true as God himself. So just as true that God is true and God is real, every word of this prophecy is just as real. So what he's telling us, it's going to come shortly. It's going to come quickly. Once these end time events begin, they're going to continue in rapid succession. And we discussed this when we discussed all the plagues and the judgments that God is bringing. And that not one of these things, that's the idea, is when he comes, all this is going to happen, but it's all according to plan. Not one of the things is out of his control. It's all controlled by him very specifically. The timing, the severity, and the kind of judgments are all perfectly in God's control. Even the enemy, the Antichrist, when he comes, he only has a predetermined time that God has given him. Once his time's up, he's done. Everything is in his control. Amen? There was a doctor who was at a social gathering and just kind of relaxing. And a woman came up to him with an ailment and started kind of asking him some medical advice and his opinion about different things. And so he spent about 15 minutes with her and shared with her what he would, you know, suggest and prescribe. And a little while later, he was talking to a lawyer friend of his, and he says, you know, I can't believe it. You know, you go to these social gatherings, and people come up to you, and they want free medical advice. This woman here at this party took 15 minutes of my time, wanted this medical advice. What do you think? Should I bill this woman? And the lawyer said, absolutely bill the woman. You gave her advice, you bill her. It doesn't matter whether you're in the office or outside of the office, you bill her. 3 days later, he gets a bill in the mail from the lawyer for his time. Yeah. And that's what happens. When we hear a message, it's so easy because we can look through the magnifying glass and find the faults of others instead of looking through the mirror and discovering who we really are and looking at ourselves more clearly. And we always look at the message and we go, oh, I wish so-and-so was here. They really needed to hear that. But what's God saying to us? What is God speaking to me in his word today? Stand with me, would you? Heavenly Father, what are you telling us? Is our understanding of you too small? Do we limit you? Do we set our mind on the things of earth more than the things of heaven? Oh, Lord. Lord, what have you spoken to us today? Have you told us that the time is at hand? That we're too busy with things that really don't matter in life? Will you have work for us to do? Lord, have you expanded our understanding of you and of heaven and of eternity? Lord, have you told us that we need to give others more grace, more understanding, more compassion? because you have freely shown us your grace and goodness. Lord, press that message upon our hearts today. May we remember what you have said and done this morning. May it not just be a Sunday where we go on about our business, but may this be a time where we've met with you. And Lord, may that glory linger as it did upon the face of Moses when he spent time in the tabernacle of meeting with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.